Well, this morning we are going to be looking at the book of Joshua, a new book study. And before we begin, though, I want you to think about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Most of us here would probably agree that God is sovereign in everything. That's even in our lives. But there are some people, when it comes to their life, they don't think that's true. They'll believe in the sovereignty of God up to that point, but God's not in control of my life. That my life is mine, it does not belong to anyone else. And so if God takes someone's life, then they want to blame God for that, that he's done them wrong. They may say also, well, look at our Constitution of America. It says we've been endowed with an unalienable right to life. But that right, remember, is in relation only to other humans. It is not God's view, and it's not the view of our Bibles. So we have to be very careful never to confuse that right to life in relation to other people with the right to life in relation to God. We have no right in relation to God. God alone has the absolute rights over our lives. For instance, when God's speaking to Job, do you remember he's reprimanding Job? And God says to Job in Job 41 verse 11, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." The psalmist then also in Psalm 24 verse 1, the psalmist writes, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." In Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 26, it says, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." How did Job respond to his accusers? Do you remember? His accusers accused him of sin. He says in Job chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" And you may say, "Gary, why are you telling me this? I thought we were in the book of Joshua." Well, it's because as we begin a new book study this morning of Joshua, that we're going to be studying how many lives are going to be taken. We're going to be looking at the battles that are going to be fought, and that they were all directed by the Lord, and they were fought with him and for his chosen people in order to keep his promises that he made to them in Genesis. And so as we study this book, we have to remember and we need to recognize that just as in Job 1, where God allowed Satan through the Chaldeans and through this storm, this wind, what did he do? He took from Job everything, his sons, his daughters, everything except his wife and his life. And how did Job respond to that? He responded in Job 1:21b, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." As I said this morning, then, we begin this new book study, a book of Joshua. And I want to give you the introduction of this. So we're going to start then with the timeline. The timeline. As we begin this new book, it begins from Exodus of Egypt in 1446 B.C., to the conquest of Cana in 1406 to 1400 B.C., and it will end then with the period of the judges in about 1390 B.C. Long time ago, huh? Well, the title of the book, what is the title of the book? Is it Joshua? Okay, the title of the book is Joshua. All right, but who's the author of the book? And you'd say, well, it must be Joshua, right? Well, not necessarily so. All the book mentions in Joshua, it does mention his name in chapter 8, verses 30 and 32, and chapter 24, verses 24 to 28. But it never claims that Joshua wrote the entire book. However, we know from history, through meticulous study by many scholars, they have come to know that there were other faithful men who aided Joshua in the completion of this book. We know this because in chapter 24, verse 28, it says that Joshua dismissed the people, each to their inheritance. And then in verse 29, it says, Joshua dies. So would you have to agree with me? Probably Joshua didn't write much after that, did he? He wrote most of the book, but not all of it was written by him. Or maybe he dictated it to someone else to write. In either case, Joshua, though, would have been an eyewitness to all the events that we're going to be looking at in this book. And you may be thinking, well, are there other indications that he didn't write the whole book? Yes, there are. You'll see phrases where it says, to this day. It appears in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6. All of these phrases indicate then that there's a significant lapse of time between the events recorded in Joshua and the time when the writing of the book was completed. However, that alone still doesn't necessarily mean Joshua didn't write it. The additions could have been made before he died, and he could have had someone else write it afterwards. For instance, we know some of it was written after he died, as it speaks of in chapter 24, 29 to 30. We know the main part of the book, though, is Joshua's writing, with some additions being added by others. And we know that they also may have been a helper or an assistant. That Joshua probably groomed, much like he was groomed by Moses. And they would have finished the book after he died. Well, even though the author isn't named, according to John MacArthur, the probable candidate is Joshua, who, as I said, would have going to have been that key witness to the events recorded, as we'll study them. Joshua, remember, as we study, will be the one who sent three men from each tribe out to observe the land of Canaan and to write a description of it in a book. And upon their returning then, he casts lots and he divides the land for them according to their divisions. We see that in chapter 18. Some scholars even think that maybe the high priest, Eleazar, and his son Phinehas may have helped write the book. Or maybe even this assistant. But ultimately, does it really matter? Does it matter who actually wrote the book? Because we all know the scripture is inspired by God. And just like it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In either case, we can be sure then that the book of Joshua was God-breathed through Joshua and others like Eleazar, Phinehas, or even his assistant. The theme of the book is conquer and divide. The chronological placement of Joshua in our Bibles. Joshua is the sixth book falling in line right after Deuteronomy, which is the last book of the Pentateuch. The book of Joshua is also the first of the 12 historical books, and it gained its name from the heroic exploits of Joshua, who was an understudy of Moses. As such then, as I said before, he was a key eyewitness. We see that in chapter 18, verse 9, where it says, so the men went, they passed through the land, described it by cities in seven divisions in a book. And they came to Joshua at the camp of Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land of the sons of Israel according to their divisions. Now, according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, they think Joshua is placed in our Bibles in line with the prophets because they think that he held the title of a prophet. That's why they placed it there. Others say, well, maybe true, but also the historical books they illustrate the principles that were preached by the prophets. Well, we've talked about the timeline, we've talked about the title, the author, the theme, and the placement in our Bibles. But who was Joshua? What's his background? What do we know about him? Well, do you remember, it wasn't too many months ago, I can't remember exactly how long it was, when we studied the life of Joseph? Joseph had done what? He had moved his entire family to Egypt because of the famine that was they were going under. And they did very well there. They were honored guests in Egypt until what happened? Until the Pharaoh died. And a new Pharaoh came on the scene. And as the Israelites were growing in number, they became afraid and they became slaves. And they made them slaves. And they were treated harshly for 400 years. And it was during this time frame that Joshua would be born as a slave under the Egyptians. And he come from the tribe of Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons. When Moses was sent by God to free his people, Joshua would have been around 50 years of age. After the Exodus, when Moses sent out the 12 spies, Joshua's name at that time was Hoshea, or salvation, and was one of those 12. And when the 12 spies returned, remember, only two, Joshua, which was not named Joshua at that time, it was Hoshea, and Caleb. They came back with a positive report. And so Moses sees them then as honest and trustworthy. We see then also Joseph became a faithful soldier, as it says in Exodus 17:10, when Moses sent him out to fight the Amalekites. We know that he was with Moses when Moses was going up to the mountain in Mount Sinai to receive the law in Exodus 24. Although we know he didn't go to the summit of the mountain with Moses, but he did become an assistant of Moses when Moses returned. And when God would speak to Moses, Joshua was there and he would not leave. We see that in Exodus 33. We also know that he was with Moses by his side during the 40 years of wandering in the desert. So he was trained by Moses. And by God's sovereign choice, Joshua now will rise to a position of key importance and leadership in leading Israel into Canaan. If we were to study the book of Deuteronomy, in there is a record of events that started in the 11th month of the 40th year of Israel's wilderness wanderings. 6 months after that, in Numbers 33-38, there's now only 1 month left before Israel is going to enter the promised land. But Moses, we know, is not going to go into that promised land due to his sin. You remember his sin recalled in Numbers 20 and Deuteronomy 32 and 34 when Moses hit the rock and God disciplined him, said, "You're not going into the promised land." At the end of Deuteronomy, in fact, we're given a sad message by Moses. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 through 4, it says this. It says, "So Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel. And he said to them, 'I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. You will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken.'" And so we see Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. He died at the age of 120 years old. How do we know that? Well, that verse just said it, but we also know that Moses was 80 years old when he stood before Pharaoh in Egypt in Exodus 7:7. We know that Israel would wander then for 40 years. So the sum of those two numbers equals 120. We also know Aaron, his brother, died at the age of 123, that he was 83 years when he stood before Pharaoh with his brother. And so that also agrees with number 33. Well, in Joshua chapter 3, it describes Israel's entrance into this promised land, and how Joshua is going to give instructions then to the tribes. And in verse 5 of chapter 3, Joshua tells them to consecrate themselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. In Joshua 5, then, it states that they will celebrate a Passover, which would have been occurred then in the month of March or April, and that would correspond then to the beginning of the religious calendar, and it would mark then the end of the 40th year of their wilderness wandering. So how old was Joshua when he entered the promised land? Well, we need to step back again to Numbers 13. Remember, this is where it listed those 12 men who were spies in the promised land. And in verse 8 of Numbers 13, it says, one of the spies was Hoshea, the son of who? Nun, the son of Nun. And so in Numbers 13, 16, then it helps us understand that the spy who was named Hoshea was also going to be renamed Joshua by Moses, which means Yahweh is salvation. And in the Greek form, and we just learned this morning in church, the Greek form of Joshua is Jesus. Is Jesus. According to the commentaries, more than likely then, these men were all contemporaries. In other words, they would have been more than likely have been all similar in age. In Joshua chapter 14, verse 6, Caleb, he is speaking. He was one of those 12 spies. Remember, and he says this in Joshua 14, 7. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. So how old was Joshua then when he entered the land of the promised land? Well, if you estimate then, as they do, I mean, they don't have anything definite, but they estimate him now to be 50 years of age when the land was spied out, and so Joshua now would have been around the age of 90. 90 years, think about that. 90, a young 90 years old. Well, according to MacArthur, then, that's 50 years plus 40, and we get 90. So how old was Joshua, though, when he died? Well, it tells us in Joshua 24, 29, it says, it came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. An impressive 110 years old. So in conclusion here, Joshua has gone from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the desert. It was during that time that he became Moses' attendant. And we know that from Numbers 11, 27, where Moses was told at that time that there were two men in the camp of Israel, and they were prophesying in a camp. And in verse 28, it says, then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. And from there we know that eventually then, Joshua would become the leader of the nation when they would enter the promised land. And I want to stop here for just a moment because there's some interesting stuff here. In a way, Joshua's life is just like our life, the journey of a Christian. Just like Joshua, think about that. We were all born into slavery of sin. Slavery of sin. And we lived in that sin. Until what? Until God. God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, allowed us to hear the gospel message, which convicted us of our sin, and causing us then to repent. And then we were given by the gift of the Holy Spirit, by the gift of faith, to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That Jesus is and was the God-man who lived a perfect sinless life, who put himself upon that cross to pay the penalty that you and I deserved. And he rose again from the dead as proof that God the Father had accepted his Son's substitutionary death as payment for your sin and for my sin. And God then imputed Jesus' righteousness to us as promise of eternal life. As such then, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, as such then we live in a newness of life. We've been born again in a place that is not our home. Just as Joshua and Israel was waiting for the promised home, so are we. Oh, we may all eventually die physically, but as believers in Jesus Christ, we will live eternally with him in the promised land that's coming. One day, at the Father's command, all of the believers, those who have lived, those who have died, He will call us all home. His bride, the church, He will call us home at the rapture of the church. And we will be there with Him forever in our new glorified bodies. When you talk about that, doesn't it just give you goosebumps? Does me. I love it. Well, let's get back to our introduction. And we'll look at the background then and the setting where Moses handed Joshua the baton to lead God's people home before he died in Deuteronomy 34. So the background, the setting for the book. Israel is now at the end of its 40-year wilderness wanderings. It had been around 1405 B.C. Joshua now would have been around the age of 90, as we've said. And he will go on to lead the people of Israel for about 20 years until his death at 110. Eleazar, the high priest, was alive at this time, along with his son, Phinehas for sure. Rahab, we're going to see she was living during this time frame that we're going to be studying. And we see that in Joshua chapter 6. And we're going to learn how she came into prominence in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ lineage. Also, we will study how Joshua will, during his leadership, lead Israel to drive out most of the Canaanites and was instrumental in dividing the land among the 12 tribes. We're going to see all the conquests and the battles that Israel will have in order to acquire the land with the Lord always by their side. This is the land that God had promised Abraham back in Genesis 12, 27, and 15, chapter 15, in the Abrahamic covenant with him. We're also going to learn that there's much more going to be going on during this time, though, that God is doing this as His judgment that's being poured out upon the sinful inhabitants, going back to Genesis 15, verses 13, 16, where God says to Abraham, He says this, "Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." The land, remember, that God had promised Abraham had become now so steeped in their sin that God would, through His people, the Israelites, He's going to use them to spew out the inhabitants of the land as they have continually been morally declining and worshiping many gods up to Joshua's time. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, it actually lists those seven nations. It says, "When the Lord God brings you into the land where you are entering to take possession of it, and He drives away many nations from before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God turns them over to you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall not make a covenant with them, nor be gracious to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me, and they will serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will quickly destroy you." God will go on then to give them other instructions. This was God's coming judgment against these seven nations who we really don't know a whole lot about. But you know, as I was studying this, they really intrigued me. And so I tried to decide, I tried to find out all I could about them. And it's really interesting, but I can't stand here this morning and truthfully tell you that everything I'm going to show you is 100% true. They claim it is through biblical archaeology today that they found out this about these nations. For instance, they say, well, we know now that ancient peoples had a simple approach to their names. They would call people by an obvious trait, like their character or their traditions or their occupations. And so these seven nations had significant reasons for their names, enabling them for Israel to identify their enemy and to find out how to defeat them. For instance, we come to the Hittites. Their name means terror. They were giants who brought fear and confusion and discouragement to others. They were descendants of Heth, the second son of Canaan. And we're going to see them later on in Scripture with Ahimelech in 2 Samuel 26. We'll also see Uriah the Hittite, one of the 30 of David's bodyguards. Next we come to the Girgashites. The meaning of their word Girgashite is one who returns back from pilgrimage. In other words, they were a people that go back and forth, place to place. They build their houses like tent dwellers. They were never in one place. Next we come to the Amorites. They were people who were arrogant. They were boastful in their speech. They were always challenging everyone. They had a high self-esteem, and this pride then led them into finding fault with other people. They also were descendants of Eber, the fourth son of Canaan, who was also cursed by Noah. They were considered giants in the book of Amos, and they lived in the mountainous regions. Next we come to the Canaanites, which the name means merchants who humiliate. In other words, they were financial giants. The Canaanites were motivated by greed and lust for the accumulation of earthly and material wealth. They were in the category of what is known as evil raiders. The Canaanites descend from the grandson of Noah, Canaan, and he was cursed also because of his sin against Noah in Genesis 9. And in Genesis 10, we read then of the 11 people groups in the area of Syria and Palestine that descended from Canaan. In Numbers 13, when these spies come back, remember from reporting the promised land, these come back and they said they have large fortified cities. It's the Canaanites whom they're referring to here. These are the people of the land and the ones that will require God's strength in order to conquer them. During the Exodus and the wilderness period, they also served as a threat to religious purity of the Israelites. They were polytheism in their beliefs, godless, living, held out a temptation then for anyone that would come in contact with them to cause a devotion from their God of Israel to their false gods. Next, we come to the Perizzites, and these were a people who had separated themselves. They lived in unprotected, unwalled villages. They had no discipline, no restrictions. Their idolatrous religion, they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire of Moloch. They worshiped Baal and the Ashtaroth and also approved of temple prostitution. The last one we come to is the Hivites. And they claim here, it's interesting here, that they claim a very good lifestyle. They live by phrases such as we often hear today, "Oh, if it feels good, do it." Or "Don't worry about what other people think. Look out for number one." It tells us they lived a very luxurious life. Descendants of Canaan, the fourth son of Ham, and they also were cursed by Noah. And remember, who was it that raped Jacob's daughter? A Hivite. Next we come to the last one, the Jebusites, and they were people who exploited and polluted others through immoral activities. They also were descendants of Ham, one of the wicked Amorite tribes. In fact, here's a map that shows where they were in the promised land. And then the other map shows how Joshua is going to run his campaigns. So God tells the Israelites then in Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4, that when you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and a people more numerous than you, don't be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, is with you. Let me ask you, do you see any of these character traits in the world today? I think we see them everywhere. Well, let's look at some of the themes of Joshua. First, the key feature of this book is going to be God's covenant-keeping promise. Second, we're going to see Israel's failure to obey. We're going to see the allotment of the land. And we're going to see God's desire for them to be a testimony to the other nations. You know, the book of Joshua seeks then to explain God's purpose. And he records for us then the second part of God's great work of redemption in the Old Testament period. Remember the first part? The first part was the time of the Pentateuch, when Moses leads the people out of slavery, when God gave them the law at Mount Sinai, and then also the sacrificial system begins. But now the second part is going to begin under the leadership of Joshua, immediately after the Pentateuch. And as they now have become a great people in a covenant relationship with God. And as we begin our study of Joshua, God's people are now at the entrance of the promised land. And they are poised on the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan River. They're looking at, but they are still outside of the promised land. And they're waiting now for God's directions and Joshua's leadership to conquer this land. And I told you earlier, Moses had changed Hosea's name to Joshua, whose name means now, whose name was, means Jehovah saves. This is what it is now, Joshua. The Lord is Yahweh. He saves. We're going to see how we study this book, how God has delivered Israel in Joseph's day, or Joshua's day, when God was present with them, and it was God who was doing the saving commander work, who fought on Israel's behalf. And so as we continue, let's summarize then the book that we're going to be studying, as it begins with the historical setting of the book of Joshua by looking back when God had made a covenant with Abraham, which was then passed on, remember, to his son Isaac, then Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, which would now be called Israel. The covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants promised them several things. You remember what they were? God promised them land. He then promised them to be a great nation. He also promised them that they would be a blessing and that would extend to all the nations. And that would come through one person, through Christ. All the families of the earth would be blessed. And then, in the time of Jacob, which would later be called Israel, Jacob and his entire family would be moved to Egypt through the work of God and Jacob's son Joseph, where they were first received as honored guests, but eventually would become slaves in Egypt for 400 years, just as we studied. And then came God calling Moses and the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Israel has been delivered now from their slavery in Egypt. They've been led by Moses. And the people of Israel have left Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've come to Mount Sinai, which is the central act of redemption in the Old Testament, where they received the law. The law, the Ten Commandments, where we find that God often reminded Israel that he had delivered them from Egypt bondage. And they did that through feasts. The feasts like that of the Passover. The covenant God made with Israel at Sinai not only included his law, but it also included the sacrificial system. So we see that everything associated with it that we're going to be studying is real historical events. And in these past events, God has spoke through history to give us, you and me, an example of the great deliverance of his people from the bondage of slavery and sin. And it's going to be done through a new covenant, one of forgiveness and one of eternal life. And it's going to be done through his son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, we actually tell us why we have this. It says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instructions, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Well, next we see in Scripture that after, in the Exodus, after Mount Sinai, God has offered Israel then the opportunity to enter Cana by faith, trusting in them in that they're to trust in him to conquer the people of Cana. But at Kadesh Barnea, Israel failed, didn't they? They failed to take the opportunity by faith. They refused to enter the land that God had promised them. And instead, they declared their desire, we want to go back to Egypt. And so because of their unbelief and their rebellion, God decreed then that Israel would remain in the wilderness for another 40 years until that generation of unbelief died. And a new generation who would be willing to take Canaan by faith. And we see then God miraculously sustained Israel in the wilderness until a new generation was ready to trust God's promise to enter Canaan. The book of Joshua then is the story of that generation, a generation of faith who's going to take the promised land. And we know from history that the land of Canaan was a real place. It is a real place that God conquered with his people, and they possessed the land under the leadership of Joshua. In a spiritual sense, it's a reminder that the destination God intends for us, his people, is the same. It's a place of rest, promised rest. It's not a representation for us of heaven, but a reminder of what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, it says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is the place of rest and security for us that can be enjoyed by every believer in the new covenant. And that's the promise of rest of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 speaks of a rest that is for the people of God, a rest that Joshua pointed to, but he could never fulfill it. As it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." Charles Haddon Spurgeon said of Canaan, he said, "Canaan is a far better emblem of the state of rest and condition of the soul in which a man is found when he has become a believer, and by believing has entered into rest, not into an absolutely perfect deliverance from sin." We all still are sinners, aren't we? We're saved by grace. The book of Joshua also relates, though, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Remember in the New Testament where it describes the spiritual walk that we're to have as a believer in Jesus Christ. The book of Joshua then is the story of God's provision in fulfilling his promise to Israel in the land of Canaan. Now think about Mount Sinai, the place where the law was given, or the wilderness wanderings. Neither of those were intended destinations for Israel in the Old Testament, and neither are they intended for us, his people, God's people in the New Testament. And I believe as we study this book of Joshua, that we're going to discover that the promise that Joshua is pointing to here is the promise that can only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Remember, that Hebrew name, Joshua, it translates as what in the New Testament, Greek language? Jesus. Joshua, then, is like a picture, a type of Jesus, who is leading God's people into the fulfillment of God's promises. Whatever Israel received in the promised land, they received it through the hand of God working through Joshua. In a like manner, whatever we receive as believers in Jesus Christ from God in the New Testament is received through Jesus Christ, which we will see as we study Joshua. That's going to come to light for us. We're going to see the historical and theological themes of Joshua. In Joshua, you're going to see God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise to give the land to Abraham's descendants, that it was by his leading that they were able to possess the land. In fact, that word possess is going to be used almost 20 times in the book of Joshua. Another theme we're going to see over and over is that they failed. They failed to do what God had told them to do, and that they would be unable then to possess every part of their land and why. We're going to see how God commissioned Joshua's work. In the first chapter, verse 1, after passing Moses, God speaks to Joshua. And you see a valuable lesson for us in that very first verse. As great as Moses was, that he would never be able to lead the people of God into the land of promise. And from that we learn what? No man is indispensable. No one. God's work will go on uninterrupted. See, that person or the means can change, like from Moses to Joshua. But the master plan of God is the same, and he lays one aside, God will raise up another to take his place as he is predetermined to accomplish his will. Just as Job realized, remember, in speaking to God in Job 42, verse 2, Job says, "I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." We're going to see the phrase Moses, the servant of God, And it's going to be used of Moses at least 12 times in the book of Joshua, while it's only used of Joshua himself only once. At the end of the book in chapter Joshua 24:29, and we're all going to see, also going to see then that the Lord spoke to Joshua just as he did with Moses. Joshua was not a young man here at this time. He's at about 90 years old, we just said. That means he's lived probably half of his adult life as the assistant of Moses. Joshua has now been told, though, that now it's his time to lead, but only after God has prepared him for this. Well, what were Joshua's qualifications that God gave him to lead Israel? As Moses' assistant then, at God's command, Moses had already formerly been recognized, he had formerly recognized Joshua as his successor to lead Israel. We see that in Numbers 27. Even though Joshua, think about this, he was not of noble birth, he was not a literal son of Moses, and there were at least, I believe, and probably more, but I'm only going to list seven things that appears who have qualified Joshua to be the successor of Moses. The first one is that Joshua, did that come up? Nope. Joshua had led the army of Israel against the Amalekites in Exodus 17. Joshua had been an assistant to Moses in Exodus 24. Joshua had helped Moses at the tabernacle after the golden calf disaster in Exodus 33. Moses had been zealous to preserve the authority and the leadership of Moses in Numbers 11. Joshua had been one of the two faith-filled spies among the total of 12 who had spied out the land of Canaan in Numbers 13 and 14. Joshua was a man in whom is the Spirit in Numbers 27, which is probably the most important qualification of all, as the Holy Spirit would empower and he would enable Joshua then to fulfill the challenging role of leading this nation into Canaan. And we're going to see then how God used the consistent, demonstrated faithfulness of Joshua in many small things to prepare him for his essential role of leading Israel into Canaan. Remember, Canaan was a land of strong enemies, and they're not going to give up their land easily. And we're going to discover how Joshua was not only a soldier. In fact, he's considered a brilliant soldier, one of the most extraordinary military commanders of all time. But he was a man who was chiefly concerned with carrying out his divine commission to the letter. He had no great sins that we're told of, although he was a sinner, and he made very few mistakes. Moses has been appropriately mourned now in Deuteronomy 34. And now it's time to look ahead at the new work that God's going to do through Israel's new leader. It's interesting, isn't it, that God's instruments are usually men? And as men, it's a high honor of being called to such a position. However, all of us, that's every believer, every man and woman, every believer, all of us, just like Joshua, we are all called to take up a work that has already begun. And it will, unless Christ returns, it will leave, unfinished. Each one of us then, as one commentator said, is a debtor. As a debtor to those who have gone before us. Just as Joshua was because of Moses. And prayerfully, we too will become a creditor to those who are to follow us. No, there's a song, and I can't think of the name of it, but it goes something like, may the footprints that we leave cause them to believe. May the footprints that we leave. You know, God has spoken through Moses and to Joshua, and God speaks to us now, doesn't he, through his word. So that as a believer in Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 13:5b says, he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we too can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And in that same passage, in verse 7, he says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Oh, I pray that every one of us would be like those in the book of Joshua, to not be discouraged, to not be despairing with what we see going on in the world today in our own country. Don't be discouraged. Don't be despairing. May we hold fast to the fact that it says in Romans 8:31, what then will we say to things, these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You know, the outline of Joshua is basically found in Joshua chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. And it gives us the outline, really, of the whole book of Joshua. Rod's going to teach us about that next week. And just in brief, we're going to see they're going to cross the Jordan. They're going to go to the land that they're giving him in chapter 5 through 12. They're going to hit hints then at the boundaries of the land. It hints then at the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of these promises are all prominent in the book of Genesis. But remember this, the people of Israel had never possessed the land of Canaan, except for one spot, except the burial place of the patriarchs in Hebron, found in Genesis 23. They had not lived in this land for over 400 years, and yet this is the land that God had promised to them, and that he is now going to give to them. Some of that promise is still yet to be fulfilled even today because of their failure, as we will learn in future weeks. But there's one thing we can be sure of, God's timing, and it will be done. Israel could only possess the land as God worked in them and through them. They could never conquer Canaan in their own strength and their own wisdom. The work of Moses was finished now, and now the work of Joshua is going to begin, which God swore to their fathers to give them. Moses told not only Joshua, but all of Israel. Listen again to what Moses says to the nation. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 through 8, it says, Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all of Israel. I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed, along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And then Moses speaks to Joshua. It says, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him, in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous. For you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their ancestors to give them. And you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Joshua was called to be bold in God. The emphasis given to the command suggests that Joshua needed to be encouraged. You think you might have been needed that too? If you'd have been in his situation, I'd have been on my knees trembling. He needed that. He would need God's strength. He would need God's courage to conquer Canaan and divide the land as an inheritance to Israel. Just like us, Joshua would find his strength and his courage in Yahweh, not in himself. It's the same pattern for us as a believer. We find our strength in the Lord, not in ourselves. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. What are some of the highlights that we're going to study in the future study of Joshua? Well, we're going to study how of Jericho and Rahab in chapter 2, the crossing of the Jordan, chapter 3, the memorials of chapter 4, the celebration of Passover in chapter 5, the conquest of Jericho in chapter 6, the defeat of Ai in chapter 7 and 8. the division of the land in chapters 13 to 21 and the last days of Joshua in chapter 23 and 24. Oh, I pray as we study this together that we're going to be encouraged and we're going to be strengthened in our walk with our God. So what is our application this morning? You know, just as Joshua challenged the people in Joshua 24, may it also be our stay in our lives. Through all the events of Joshua, his heart was, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I would like for you to all stand with me now. And I'd like for us to all just repeat what Joshua did. Together, we all say it. Let's say it together. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's say it one more time. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, as you know, I always like to close by singing and then with prayer. And I think this morning there's a very appropriate song for us this morning. And I'd like for you to sing it with me. And I can't even imagine, you know, if you had 2 million Israelites and they're all singing as they're about to cross over into the promised land, what that must have sounded like. Can you even imagine that? I was there at the Shepherd's Conference and 5,000 men sang. I can't imagine what 2 million people would be sounding like. This is a song called God is for Us by City of Light. And I think it's a very appropriate song for us. Here we go. We won't fear the battle. We won't fear the night. We will walk the valley with you by our side. You will go before us. You will lead the way. We have found a refuge only you can save. Sing with joy now. Our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress.